If you all get a chance this evening, please take a moment to thank Elijah for all of his hard work and for putting himself out there this week. That's pretty remarkable to see a 17-year-old, I got your age right, didn't I? 17-year-old young man step up in front of all these people and lead these kids' songs and dance around, right? So did a really nice job this week, Elijah. Glad you were with us. After last night's session on the Lord's Supper, I was thinking about one thing we didn't cover in that lesson was what has become in our congregations a tradition. It is traditional for us to offer a short talk, short devotional, if you will, right before the Lord's Supper for the express purpose of focusing our attention on what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And I think this is a good tradition. It's certainly not something that has to be done. We don't really find any example of it in the New Testament. But I think it's a good thing to do. After thinking about it some more, I have noticed at times a tendency for those table talks to sometimes turn into something that maybe we don't intend. Maybe they're a little too long, or maybe they don't really focus on where our mind should be during the Lord's Supper. And I just think it's good to remind our brothers who wait on the table to remember that it's the meal that we're eating that's the important part. And while I appreciate the efforts that many go to offer comments that help us to focus our minds on what Jesus accomplished, let's not forget where the focus needs to be. It needs to be on that meal. That's what the Lord instructed us to do. And I think we just need to make sure we don't go overboard with our comments, and make sure also that we keep those comments focused like a laser beam on what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. I know there just can be a tendency sometimes because we're searching for new ideas, new things to say, fresh material, so to speak, to go just a little overboard with that. And let me just encourage you that while I appreciate the desire to have a fresh approach, sometimes it's just good to be reminded. You know, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 talked about how it was good for him to remind brethren of things that he had already said. And that's all that we're trying to accomplish at the Lord's table, is just to provide a reminder. So let's not take that too far, brethren. Let's keep those comments focused in and make sure we remember what is the true focus. It's that meal. That's what we are to occupy our time with when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Tonight I'm going to go a different direction than I have the past few nights. I worked through all the material I had for the first century church, so I decided after some consideration to go a completely different direction this evening. It happened to me on June 6, 2016. I had just finished leading the first morning of the Smart Road VBS. I was staying at my brother's house, and he had very courteously set up a place for me in his little office downstairs where I could set up my computer at a desk and have a place to go and study, prepare, because I had not just that VBS, but a couple of others in the upcoming weeks that I needed to prep for, including this one, in fact, in 2016. I sat down at the computer that day, and I just couldn't think. I couldn't think. I couldn't concentrate. And I sat there for several minutes, completely losing motivation. I woke up that morning completely exhausted, and it took every ounce of my energy to drag myself out of bed, knowing that I had responsibilities to tend to that morning. There were people who were depending on me, and I knew that I needed to get up and get moving. And this sort of thing just kept going over the course of that week and spilled over into the next week. And believe it or not, was happening while I was conducting the VBS here in 2016. If you didn't notice anything, it's because I was putting on an act that whole week. I wasn't really being genuinely honest with any of you. Because there was something happening inside of me that, quite frankly, I didn't understand and I couldn't explain what was going on. It started June 6th, but on June 5th, I found out through the local news media that my father had been convicted of tax evasion and hindering an IRS investigation in federal court. He'd been found guilty. That news was a shock to me. My brother and sister and I knew that he was in some trouble. We didn't know, though, that he had gone to trial. He had hidden all that from us. And so, unfortunately, we had to learn about that first from some brethren who had seen it in the local news media. My elders assumed that I already knew about it the night before, and one of my elders came to me and said, you know, is there anything we can do to help out your dad? And, you know, I just thought, well, I don't know. I mean, he's been gone from the church for 22 years, you know, just whatever you think, not knowing what he knew. I had to go home later to find this out. This went on all the way through the month of June, and I just drugged myself through every VBS in that month. At the beginning of July, my in-laws wanted to take our three children and keep them with them for a week during the traditional time at the camp out. So Janine and I had some time at home, and we just started talking about how I was feeling. And she looked at me and she said, I think you're depressed. She told me that in the past before, and like most men, I said, nah, I'm all right, I'm fine, I'm not depressed, I'm good. But this time I knew there was really something wrong. I could not figure out what was wrong with me. And so it seemed that she was right. So the first person I called was one of my elders, and the second person I called was Charles Ingle. And in August of 2016, I started therapy for my depression. And thanks to the grace of God and to an excellent counselor in Charles Ingle, by October, I was through the worst of it and was on the road to recovery. I didn't know that I had been suffering for depression for off and on for 22 years. It explained a lot of the things that I had been experiencing at various points. It probably grew to a height during my mom's illness and her eventual death, and then my dad's sad news just triggered it again. Depression is something that's been around as long as we've been walking this earth. I'm persuaded of this. 100 years ago, a businessman was writing to his physician describing what he was experiencing. He says, it's not just my body that's tired, but my brain. I constantly feel as though an iron vise were tightening on my cranium. My head feels empty. My mind won't work. My ideas are confused and I can no longer concentrate. My memory is shot. When I read, I can't remember at the bottom of the page what I've read at the top. As for my will, my energy is gone. I no longer know what I want, what I'm supposed to do. I doubt. I hesitate. I don't dare make a decision. Moreover, I have no appetite, and I sleep badly. I can relate to a lot of what this man was saying in his description. I experienced it myself. A couple years ago, I was giving a lesson on this topic after going through all this this experience. And I was sharing this lesson down at the congregation at White Oak. Some of you know the Meeks family. Iris Meeks was a dear sister in Christ who passed away just in the last couple of years. And her son Fred happened to be there that night. And Fred got up in front of the congregation and shared a story about his grandmother. Back in the Depression, his grandparents lost their farm. And like a lot of people during that time, they had to sell the farm and move to town. And Iris tells the story that when Fred's grandmother moved to town, she took to bed and was there for 2 weeks and nearly died. They used to call it melancholy or melancholia. In reality, what she was likely dealing with was depression. And depression is something we find even in the pages of the Bible. Job exhibits many of the common symptoms of depression. In Job chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, Job talks about how he had a depressed mood every day, nearly all day. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6, he notes that he had had a change in appetite. In verses 8 and 9, he talks of his recurrent thoughts of death. In verses 14 through 30, he describes in detail his feelings of isolation. In chapter 3, he talks in that entire chapter of how he feels absolutely worthless. He complains of insomnia in chapter 7, verse number 4. These are just a few of the symptoms of what we commonly today call depression. Depression is more than just sadness. It's more than just the blues. There are physiological things that take place in a person's body and in a person's mind. And Job is just one classic example of such a man. There's other symptoms of depression. For example, marked diminished interest or pleasure in almost all activities. You can't enjoy doing anything. Sometimes those who are depressed will experience significant weight loss when not dieting, or significant weight gain. Sometimes they will experience psychomotor agitation or psychomotor retardation. In other words, they are either over-motivated or have troubles getting themselves motivated. They experience fatigue or loss of energy. There's a lot of symptoms for this particular ailment. To be diagnosed with depression in our day and age requires one to experience at least 5 of these symptoms over a 2-week period, and this must represent a sudden change from how a person felt before. That's why I was diagnosed with depression. Believe it or not, I think the Bible has a great deal to say about why people experience depression. Whenever you talk with a depressed person, one of the things that you discover, if you're willing to sit there and listen and talk with them and ask them questions, one of the things that you discover is down deep inside the heart of that person is severe pain and suffering. That is the root of depression. And if you think back to the case of Job, this makes a lot of sense. Why did Job feel the way that he did? Because he had lost his wealth, he had lost his health, and his children had been killed. You know, sometimes we're kind of hard on Job. But he went through horrors that some people in this room have experienced. My parents lost a baby a year after I was born. His name was Kurt. I was born in October of 1977, just a little over a year after I was born. After I'd gone through my treatment, I began to wonder how something like that might affect a person. So I went to talk with someone who had lost a child. And I asked them, "How do you move past it?" And their answer was, "You never get over it. You never get over it." He said, "You know, people talk about processing, and I'm not sure what they're really talking about, because the pain never really goes away. There are some hurts that nothing in this world can heal, and the loss of a child is one of them. Job lost all of his children." So I think we need to be careful when we get a little overly critical of Job. Did he get too big for his britches? Absolutely, he did. But the man was in the depths of despair on the other side of the cross. Like Job, what you will often find in the case of someone who is suffering from depression is severe, intense pain. As I look at the Bible and consider the explanations for pain and suffering in this world, it seems to me that the Bible gives us some very real reasons why we suffer. In Psalm chapter 38, now let's do Psalm 32. In Psalm chapter 32, verses 3 through 5, David talks about what he had been experiencing recently. In Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5, David said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, but my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." One of the causes for pain in our life is our sin. We do the wrong thing, the consequences come on us, and it causes us a great deal of harm. This is what David is talking about. He's talking about how he's committed a sin, how he's held that thing in, and how it is having physiological effects on him. Over in chapter 38, or Psalm 38, I should say, verses 2 through 10, he talks about this some more. And even though this is poetic language, when you look at it, what David is describing is what we might call a depressed state. He says, "For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me." This man is depressed. He's depressed. And as you read through this, the reason why David is depressed is because he has committed a transgression. And just like the previous psalm, David knows that the solution for his problem is confession. If you go down to verse number 18, he says, "For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin." Confession is how we can find a way out. Why do people suffer? Well, one reason is because of sin. Our rage causes divorce and subsequent loneliness. Our stealing causes imprisonment. Our addictions destroy our relationships and our bodies. Don't be surprised when you talk with a person who's suffering from depression. You will find within that person fears, angers, selfish desire lurking beneath the surface. Anger especially. Anger is a notorious cause. But this isn't the only reason why people suffer. And it's certainly not the only reason that we experience pain. Sometimes we suffer because of what other people do to us. We're victims of someone else's sin. I believe Elijah is an excellent example of such a man. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah is fleeing from Queen Jezebel. He has stood up to her prophets on Mount Carmel in chapter 18, and Jezebel wants him dead. She is after him. And so he somehow, miraculously, is able to run away. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse number 4, he goes a day's journey into the wilderness, past Beersheba. He comes to sit down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Here's a man who is experiencing thoughts of death. And why is he experiencing these things? Because of what someone else has done to him. Someone else is sinning against him. and it hurts. Staying here in chapter 19, down on verse 9, he arrives at the mountain of God at Mount Horeb. He goes into a cave. He spends a night in that place. The word of the Lord comes to him and he says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So Elijah said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Elijah is expressing feelings of isolation. Not only is he having thoughts of death, and I don't believe that Elijah was suicidal, don't get me wrong. It's just that sometimes the pain in life is so intense that death seems like a welcome release. And that's where Elijah's at here in 1 Kings chapter 19. He also feels isolated. He feels like he's the only one standing up against Ahab and Jezebel. But notice Elijah's not right, is he? He's not right. What does God say to him in response? There are 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But Elijah couldn't see that. He couldn't see that through his pain and his suffering. I think of the example of Hannah over in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, if you know the story, you know that Hannah was married to Elkanah, who had another wife. And Hannah, unlike this other woman, could not bear children. And this other woman made Hannah's life absolutely miserable. And if you zero in on verses 6 and 7, notice what the scripture says. "And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat." This woman is being tormented by another. She can't eat when she goes to the temple of God. She's constantly weeping. I think, my estimation, Hannah is suffering from what we might call depression. Depression that was brought on by the sins of another. Those who have been abused will often suffer from depression. Why is that? Well, it's because a great deal of pain has been inflicted in their life. Not for anything they have done, but because of the cruelty of someone else. And sometimes they wonder, "God, why didn't you step in? Why didn't you step in and keep me from this?" Well, remember, my friends, every one of us is given the gift of free will. Had God stepped in and intervened, He would have thwarted that other person's free will. They wouldn't have been free to act on their own initiative. God is not the one who's responsible. It's the sin of other people that's responsible. The sin of others that they commit because of the choices that they make. The sad fact is that people betray and abuse. They make commitments and break them. They wound, they scatter, they destroy because they care about their own desires and not the interests of others. Beneath some depression, you may find a person who is reeling from the sins of other people. Another reason why people suffer in this world is because they just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, calls this time and chance. Time and chance is something that when we're looking for a solution to the problem, often doesn't occur to us. It's much easier, much neater for there to be someone to blame when in reality, sometimes we're just the victims of circumstance. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse number 11, Solomon in his observations noticed that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. You know, Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 13, verse number 4. He talks about the Tower of Siloam that fell on a bunch of people. To me, this is an example in Scripture of time and chance. Those people just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, Jesus uses that as an object lesson. He says, you need to learn from that. Learn that your time could be up at any moment. Therefore, repent, or you may also perish. What time and chance reminds me is that not everything in life happens for a purpose. I believe that God does work providentially in this world, but not everything happens according to God's purpose. I think of the people who were in the Twin Towers on 9/11. I'm sure there were some folks that day who were just there as tourists. I mean, that was a New York City landmark, right? And you think about, why did they choose that day, right? Why did they choose to go there that day? And I'm sure their loved ones who remained behind think to themselves, why that day? Well, of course, they were victims of someone else's sin, right? Because there were men who were responsible for flying airplanes into those buildings. But still, the fact that certain people were there was just time and chance. It's one of the laws that God has put in place in our realm. Not everything that happens in life happens for a purpose. Another reason why people suffer from depression, another reason why people have pain in their lives is because of their physical ailments. I turn your attention back to Job, who was covered from head to foot with boils. Again, I think we need to be more charitable with Job sometimes. This man was really suffering. I've never had a boil. I've had people tell me that boils are incredibly painful. And it seems to me that this man, Job, not only had to suffer because of the death of his children, but it was also in intense pain because of his body. And in Job chapter 7, he talks about how difficult things have become for him. And it gives us just a little bit of a description of what exactly he's going through. In Job chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he says, "Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise?' and the night be ended." That's insomnia. "For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh." This man was suffering, intensely suffering from his physical condition. You ever had your flesh caked with worms and dust? Can't say I have. The skin is cracking and breaks out afresh. You know, I've got a wood stove at home. And sometimes in the wintertime, when I'm not thinking, I'll throw a piece of wood in there without putting on a pair of gloves beforehand. And you know, if I do that enough times, the skin on my fingers begins to crack open because it's drying out. Anybody else had that experience before? Yeah, that really hurts. Just that little crack, that kind of hurts, you know? I don't like that very much. So I try to put gloves on and make sure my hands stay moisturized because when I don't think about it, it causes a little bit of pain. This man is covered head to toe with boils and his skin is cracking. I mean, that puts my little finger and makes it nothing, right? You know, there are physical reasons why people are depressed. Postpartum depression is an example of depression that has a physical cause. Bipolar, what was once called manic depressive, a person that has extreme highs and extreme lows. We don't really know for sure what causes bipolar. We've got some ideas. We've got medication that helps manage it, but we're still trying to figure out what's really at the root of bipolar disease. We know it's something in the brain, something that's just not quite right, but we haven't isolated it yet. But it's more than just these forms of physical depression. People who have PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, more than 40% of them report signs of depression. 25% of those who have cancer experience depression. 27% of those with substance abuse problems. 50% of those with Parkinson's disease. 33% of those who've had a heart attack. All of these folks report that their physical condition, how their body is feeling, has made them depressed. Unless we overlook it, don't forget that sometimes we have to watch our own family members, people that we love, waste away before our eyes and die. So another cause for pain and suffering in this world is the breakdown of the body, our own and those that we love. One final reason for suffering in this world, and we shouldn't overlook him in any way. One final reason is the work of Satan. I believe that Satan is at work in this world, and I hope you do too. He's not the boogeyman, and we shouldn't picture him like that. He is a cunning foe, and he is looking for a way to inflict harm on people. I think I have seen situations in people's life where I can just about put my finger on the work of Satan and why they are suffering. I can't say that beyond the shadow of a doubt, but it sure looks like it. Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Lest we forget who was behind Job losing his wealth, his health, and his children. Satan. But did Job know that? When you read chapters 3 through, 42 chapters in Job? Is that right? I think it's 42 chapters. When you read the next 39 chapters of Job, or 40, I guess if you use inclusive reckoning, when you read those chapters, Job doesn't give any inclination that he knew that Satan was behind all of this. And yet Satan was at work. And while we're here, while we're talking about Job, let's just take a moment to appreciate this man's perspective. After his children die, he arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. You feel like worshiping when something really terrible happens to you? When tragedy strikes? Do you feel like falling on your face and worshiping God? I know I don't. But Job did. And what did he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Job was in the crosshairs of Satan, and we should not underestimate the work of Satan in our world. As I begin to draw this to a close, I want to encourage us all to think about how we might not fully understand why a person is in the situation they are in. It's hard for people who have never experienced depression to really understand depression. They think you just need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and tough it out. Oh, I wish it were that easy. I wish it were that easy. And lest we also revert to simplistic explanations for depression, I'd like to point to you a couple of examples in Scripture that lead me to believe that perhaps simple explanations are not always the best explanations. You know, Joseph was another man who suffered because of the sins of other people. His brother sold him into slavery, and Joseph went through some pretty terrible times before he came into the favor of the Egyptian Pharaoh. Do you remember what happened after his father Jacob passed away and his brothers were down in the land of Egypt? Remember what happened? His brothers were a little worried, and for good reason. What had they done to Joseph? And why were they afraid? Well, they thought that Joseph might just take this opportunity, now that dad was dead, to take their vengeance. Just as an aside, isn't it interesting how some people respond to the death of significant people in their life? Some people just go way off the deep end, but not Joseph. Joseph, as he explained to his brothers what he thought about this whole situation, says to them, "You intended me harm. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You know, what Joseph's example teaches me is that as he looked back on what he had suffered, he did not simply blame it on his brothers. That would have been easy to do. He could also see that there was more to this, that he had been brought to Egypt to preserve their family. God had intended it for good. So Joseph did not revert to simple explanations. He knew that it was much more complex than just, "Yeah, you guys did me wrong." No, there was more to it. I also think of Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul talks about that thorn in the flesh in a few verses in that chapter. But in verse number 7, he gives us three reasons why he believes he suffered from the thorn in the flesh. "Lest I be lifted up with pride." Paul recognized that he had a weakness in himself that needed to be kept in check. So he understood that this thorn in the flesh was a means by which he could remain humble. But he also calls that thorn in the flesh a messenger of who? Satan. Calls it a messenger of Satan. And who does he ask to take this thorn in the flesh away? He asked God, right? As Paul looked at the suffering he was going through, he didn't say it was due to one thing. He said there were many factors involved. God allowed it to happen. Satan was the one who delivered it, and it was delivered so that Paul could be kept in check. What this tells me is that our suffering is not necessarily linked with one cause. Oftentimes, a person who's suffering from depression has a pretty complicated case. It's not easy to figure out. A lot of you know Barb Fetters. She goes to one of the churches down in Unionville, Missouri, that I work with. A few years ago, I dropped by Barb's house to meet her daughter, Darla. A lot of you knew her growing up. When I first met Darla, she was in pretty rough shape. She was in the beginnings of cirrhosis of the liver. That was the result of alcohol abuse for many, many years. What a lot of people didn't know is that Darla had been abused as a child, and that her alcoholism was being used to self-medicate, if you will. When I met her, Darla was really sad, really depressed. She had no hope. And thankfully, she was willing to talk with me. And a few months later, she acknowledged that she had lived the wrong kind of life, came back to the church, and was restored. And a few months later, she passed away. You know, I think about Darla a lot. I really admire that woman because she never ran away from responsibility. A lot of people would try to blame their problems on someone else, not her. She never for a moment blamed anyone but her own poor choices. And as I look at the reasons why she was suffering and ultimately was dealing with depression in that moment, I see a woman who was suffering as the result of sin. She acknowledged that. But she was also suffering because of what someone else had done to her. And of course, she was dealing with this illness that was just killing her body. And she was also experiencing the effects of a law that God has put into place. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So as I look at her, as I think about her, and of course I wouldn't mention her name were she not dead, as I think about what she went through, it's not an easy explanation. It's not something simple. There's a lot of reasons why she is the way she is. And I hope that her life illustrates for you just how difficult it is to put your finger on what's going on inside of a depressed person. Sometimes they don't even know themselves. Been there, done that. At the end of the day, though, what they really need is not for us to understand why they're going through it. What they need from us is our patience, our love, and their support. Depressed people need a lot of love. And when you're helping a depressed person, your love is going to be stretched. And I know, let's all acknowledge it. We all know that love for them is not enough to overcome their ailment. But your love leaves a mark in their life. It gives them a glimmer of hope. It gives them comfort in times of distress. When you're interacting with a depressed person, don't let their passivity discourage you. Depressed people typically lack any sort of passion or enthusiasm for anything, because all that's really there inside of them is just the pain. It just hurts. And it hurts a lot of the time. Also, we need to realize that our relationship with a depressed person is not always going to be reciprocal. In fact, on many occasions, it is very much one-sided. And I know it's difficult to sustain a one-sided relationship. But you can do it. It can be done. They need you to do that. And this, to me, is just an opportunity for us to learn how to love like Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul says this about Jesus: "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Did you catch that first statement? For when we were still without what? Strength. That's when Jesus loved us. If you want to help a depressed person, love them when they don't have strength. Help them when they don't have strength. And don't let their passivity discourage you. Remind them of what's important. You know, a depressed person needs to hear the Scriptures just as much as anyone else. A depressed person needs you to pray with them. They need you to point out God in their lives. And don't point out God in the context of, you just need to buck up, buddy, and get back to it. Don't say things like that. Point out God in their lives so that you can give them the hope that God extends through His Scriptures. They're going to be loyal to their pessimism. You need to be loyal to the truths of Jesus Christ. They need to hear the truth kindly, patiently, lovingly, and pray with them. These are the sorts of things that they need. They're not any different than the rest of us. Not in any way. Sometimes you'll find a depressed person expressing ideas of self-defeat. In those moments, when they're talking about how they feel defeated, that's when they need you the most. Help them see that the fight is not over, that they're in the fight, that they can win by the blood of Jesus Christ. Interrupt that flow of despair and self-pity and complaints with the bright hope of Jesus Christ. They need it. They need it desperately. And above all, brethren, don't give up on them. They need you so much. They need us so much. As I draw this to a close tonight, I just want to encourage you all. If you'd like more information on this topic, do some research. But I think if you look at the examples of Job and David and Hannah and Elijah, faithful people who went through very, very difficult times, you'll find all the information that you need. Remember, a depressed person is dealing with intense pain. Help them. Encourage them. Be a strength to them. And don't be afraid to tell them the truth that they need to hear with the kindness and love of Jesus Christ. Brethren, it's been very good being with you this week. It's 8:10. I'm sorry, I just blew through that whole thing. It took all the time. If you'd like to talk more about this, I'll make myself available after services this evening. Thanks for putting up with me this week. I know I got a little grouchy last night. Sorry, I shouldn't have drank that Americano before church. But thank you for your gracious hospitality, for the kindness that you have shown me and my two children. And I was told to put 2020 on my calendar. So if Jesus tarries and we all remain here on earth, God willing, I will see you then.